Morning, everybody. I'm really on today. Well, you know, we were, Dr. Maley was talking about we're a little down today. That's okay. It made me think, I had a flashback, when I went to pastor in East Texas about 28 years ago, the church I went to was a mission start, a new start out of Green Acres Baptist Church there in Tyler. And the pastor was Paul Powell, who was very encouraging, great guy, had a great sense of humor. I'll never forget, it was a struggle early on because it was like this church had gotten down to about 10 or 12 people, had reverted to mission status, and the mother church had sent people over. And, you know, so my first couple of Sundays there, there were 50 or 60 people there. After about a month, people started coming by and saying, "You know, we made a commitment to come over and help out until the mission got a pastor. You're here now. We're going back to the mothership." You know, and so I remember having to turn in attendance reports. You know, in that first month, you know, it might be 60 or 70 or 80. That second month, it was about 25 or 30. And so I remember going to a staff meeting, and Paul Powell put his arm around me, and he said, "How you doing, Matthew?" I said, "Well, I'm doing okay, Pastor." He said, "Well, you're about to get that thing down there where you can handle it over there, aren't you?" Oh, but he was a great support and encouragement. And, you know, the good news is where two or more gathered in his name, the Lord is there, and I'm glad you're here today. I appreciate Sid making the mention that he did about what's happening not only in Edinburgh, Scotland, but across Europe. You know, the famous Billy Graham quote, it was higher criticism, that damnable heresy. He didn't say damnable heresy, but I'll say it. But higher criticism, that is a lack of confidence in the authority of Scripture, that's at the core of what's emptying the cathedrals of Europe. And we're gonna talk about that today in a pretty direct sense. If you have a Bible, 1 John 2, beginning in verse 18. Now, in previous weeks, and actually we covered this about a year and a half ago, you know, John has these tests for what constitutes a true disciple of Jesus. You know, you have the moral test. Then you have the social or the love test. And today we have the truth test, the truth test. And I think I could argue, and I'm sure most, if not all of you, would agree with me, on the basis of Scripture, I think we could agree and argue pretty soundly that one of the key problems in 21st century America, in what's often called our postmodern culture, is a lack of commitment to the concept of absolute truth. Truth used to be a steady and fixed thing, but now it has become this moving target that you know, every generation reinterprets for itself. Well, let's stop here and talk about that idea of truth. Has anyone ever asked you to define truth? When you say truth, or when I say truth, what do we mean? And a lot of times we have confusion because people are meaning different things when they use words. One of the things that's helped me as I think about truth, several years ago I came across this description. Truth is essentially conformity to reality. Truth is conformity to reality. Well, what's the source of reality? Aha, that would be God Himself. So I think that's a pretty good definition. God defines truth. A thing isn't true because I say it's true. I've got to have an objective standard outside of myself. And that's a large part of our problem today, because if I privatize truth and I say, you know, this is my truth, it may not be your truth, you may have your truth. Well, what happens is we have as many different versions of truth as there are tables in this room. Well, truth at this table means that. Truth at this table means something else. And that's really where we are today as a culture. Well, isn't it fascinating that John is going to use truth as one of the defining characteristics of a true believer? Well, when we covered this text about 18 months ago, I wrote, "Sincerity can be a commendable virtue, But something more than sincerity is required to make a thing true. Have y'all run into that? You run into people, and they're sweet people, kind people, gracious people. And their attitude is almost, well, why on earth would you question what I believe? I mean, I'm just as sincere as you are, as if sincerity somehow guarantees the authenticity of a thing. I mean, if we had the time this morning, we could go back and I could point out to you how Adolf Hitler was quite sincere. Quite sincere. This week, a young, terribly confused young man by the name of Dylan Roof went into a church in Charleston, South Carolina. He was very sincere. He was very misguided. More about that in a little bit. So truth can't be privatized. There's got to be this objective truth. And the idea that something is true today, it'll be true tomorrow, it'll be true next week, it'll be true for eternity. And you and I don't define what truth is. That's been defined for us. For the believer, the objective standard of Holy Scripture is so critical. John is going to show us today in this text that faith in a lie inevitably leads to disaster. You can be sincere, you can be sincerely wrong. But faith grounded in truth is never displaced. Now, remember we discussed this earlier, that John is fond of striking contrasts such as light, darkness, love, hate, truth, error. And John's going to do that in our text today. Now, our culture is increasingly blurring the distinction between truth and error, but God's Word has made a clear and timeless line of distinction between the two. One other thing before we delve into the text. Many of you are familiar with the word doctrine, which essentially means teaching. And there are a lot of, I suppose, well-meaning people, I don't know, today who will say, well, we don't need all that theology. We don't need all that doctrine. Let's all circle up and sing Kumbaya and let's show what we believe by the way we treat others. Well, I would certainly agree that we need to live out what we say we believe. However, that doesn't mean we have to do it at the expense of cardinal, foundational Christian doctrine and teaching. There's almost this mindset today, well, we don't need to worry about theology. Let's just all love Jesus. Well, what is theology? Everybody in this room is a theologian. The word theology means the study of God. You're a theologian. I'm a theologian. We may not be very good theologians, but we're all theologians. And so for you or for me to say, well, I don't get bogged down in the particulars of Christian living, is a pretty dangerous and foolish statement. So the truth really does matter. The idea that doctrine or teaching is disconnected from practical living is heretical, dangerous, because time is short, and as you know, the truth is being attacked. So how do we respond? And we respond with a commitment to the truth in what we profess. That is, we say, yeah, there is a thing as absolute truth. And a thing is true not on the basis of whether you and I believe it, but a thing is true on the basis of has God said it. You see, we think today, we've so elevated humanity that we think something isn't true unless we all validate it. But generations ago and eternally and from before the foundation of the world, God has existed and has established truth based on who he is. And what you think and what I think about God's truth doesn't change the reality that it is, as Francis Schaeffer said, true truth. Okay? Well, with that little background, let's look at the text. If you look at verses 15 through 17, there's that love test. Don't love the world, the present world order that Satan has influence in. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then we get to verse 18. So once again, we're going from the moral test, the love test, to the truth test. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Well, you look at those three or four verses and you realize that God's word expresses a distinction between truth and error. Okay? We make that distinction because God makes that distinction, right? There's such a thing as truth, and there's such a thing as error. There's such a thing as truth. There's such a thing as falsehood. Now, look at the environment here. Literally, children, it is a last hour. What's John referring to here? I don't think he's pinpointing a particular or definite time, but he's describing the character of the age. The fact is, even as John writes, this is the last era of the present age right now. And we're 2,000 years closer to the conclusion of this last age, because we know that this present age will end with the return of Christ and with the establishment of his kingdom. It is a last hour. So that would certainly relate to the original readers, and it really connects with us today. It is a last hour. And notice what happens next. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Well, two things John is doing there. He's making a reference to singular Antichrist. That is a particular individual who will rise up and be the antithesis of everything that God stands for. He's not presently here, but he's coming. And you may recall, in the last couple of years, the pastor made a clear declaration related to the role of Antichrist and Antichrist. And of course, the media picked that up, and some wanted to accuse him of identifying the president with the Antichrist. And so he had to clarify his remarks, and they were spot on. The fact is, there is this real individual ruler, individual who's going to come in the future, but even now, those who promote his exact message are in the world. That's exactly what John is saying here. Therefore, we know that it is a last hour. So we have last hour, Antichrist. Well, this individual will come. How do you know that, Matthew? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 talks about the man of lawlessness. Revelation 11, verse 7 describes Antichrist as the beast. So we know he's coming. But historically and even now, many exhibit his heretical qualities. And very smooth, very inviting, in many cases, very attractive. So, there's the environment, a last hour. Antichrist is coming. Antichrist already in the world. Now, notice what John writes about the false teachers. The departure of false teachers from the fellowship. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. What is that all about? Well, apparently back in John's day, you had some false teachers. Scholars will sometimes refer to it as the Gnostics, incipient Gnosticism, a pre-Gnosticism. Well, Gnosticism was built on this extreme dualism that was born out of a lot of Greek philosophy, that matter was evil. Anything you could see and feel or touch is evil. And the spirit world, thoughts, ideas, those things, the unseen things, that's what's real. Well, the danger with that is if a person took that to an extreme, he or she could say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. It doesn't matter about how moral or immoral I am. It doesn't matter what I do in this physical body, as long as I have these elevated, higher thoughts of God. And so that's what the pre-Gnostics taught. Well, as a part of that idea that matter is evil and spirit is good, There were a number of manifestations and derivations of this. For instance, there was a guy named Cerinthus who in his quest to separate the idea of God from ever having anything to do with matter and evil, therefore, he posited that the Spirit of God came on Jesus at his baptism and departed from him shortly before his crucifixion. Well, you say, what's the big deal there? Well, the idea is, for Cerinthus, he couldn't accept the idea that Jesus was literally God in flesh, that he was miraculously conceived of a virgin. And you say, well, Matthew, that's all just so much detail. Why does it matter? Well, I'll tell you why it matters. For one thing, because Scripture says it matters. That ought to be enough for us. But on the other hand, it matters because if I don't believe in a Jesus who was fully man as well as fully God, I'm shot. I've got to have a sympathizing Savior. I've got to have a sympathetic high priest. I've also got to have a high priest who's more than a mere human. And of course, the writer of Hebrews celebrates that in such a beautiful, beautiful way. Well, these false teachers, look at the text. It says they went out from us. They went out from us. And you'll notice what John says, they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. The idea is true believers persevere. They persevere. They went out from us because they were not of us. How do I know that someone who professes to follow Christ is a fake? Well, I may not know immediately, but the Bible says one test of authentic Christian faith is perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, those who truly trust Christ, those who are truly saved. It's not that they're going to be perfect. It's not that they're not going to make mistakes, but they are safe in the arms, in the hand of God, and though they may stray, the Lord will always draw them back in. On the other hand, a false teacher who does not, who never had the Spirit of God in him or in her, has no tether, has no cord connecting him ultimately to the things of God. And so what a vivid thing. John's doing something that's completely unpalatable today. First of all, in this text, he's declaring that there is such a thing as true truth. People don't like that today. Maybe you have conversations like I have. I've shared the gospel and people say, well, Matthew, that's great. I'm glad that your truth works for you. I've got my truth and I have my own deal with God. That's interesting. I don't see that in Scripture where it says make your own deal with God. Not there, is it? But that's where our culture is. And then, heaven forbid that you or I should make a distinction between one's belief system and another's belief system, because if we did that, Dewey, we'd be judging, wouldn't we? And you know what the favorite verse is of non-believers? Matthew 7. You can say it with me. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Taken completely out of context, when Jesus speaks those words, who's he speaking to? Non-believers? No, he's speaking to disciples. He's speaking to believers. They're to have discernment. But yet, we hear that from the world, and we become almost nervous, don't we, about making what might be called judgments or discriminations. So we ought to be discriminating in the right way, to discern between truth and error. And you say, well, you know, that's just so much theological talk. I would argue, you look at whatever the crisis is. Look at this confused kid who did this horrible act. Look at things historically. If you go back and you look in the lives of these individuals, what you have is a completely confused, messed up value system. And you want to tell me the truth doesn't matter? It matters as much or more perhaps now in our confused, crazy world. Well, these false teachers are out of the fellowship. Now notice what John gives us here. On the basis of that, what is it that helps us identify true believers and true truth? Well, one thing would be fellowship. You know, the person who says, you know, I really give intellectual assent to Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection, but I just have no use for the church. An organized religion, you ever hear that? And I'm sure not going to join a Bible study, all those hypocrites there. To which I always want to say, come on and join our group. One more hypocrite's not going to make the roof fall in. But you know what Scripture says? One of the marks of authenticity is that we know we must have fellowship with other believers. We can't be isolated. It's a dangerous thing when professing believers begin to isolate themselves from other believers. So fellowship, and then, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. The word there, that anointing, is the word charisma, which means a grace gift. All of you have been gifted. The point is, when you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life, and you have at least one a spiritual gift, and you have been given insight and been given understanding. Many of you could testify to your life before knowing Christ. You had no interest in the things of God, no appetite for the things of God. Then the Lord saved you, and suddenly you have this voracious appetite for Scripture, and suddenly what seemed to be a locked book to you became an open treasure of God's truth to you. What's the reason for that? Well, I think John would say the Holy Spirit, an anointing from the Holy Spirit. And then notice what else John says. It's a matter of discernment. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. Now, if you go back to verse 20, and you see that reference to knowledge there, I want to make it clear what John is referring to here is a knowledge that is final and objective rather than knowledge gained by experience. And he'll use two different Greek words that we translate knowledge. And John will use these in a way to say, look, there is this final knowledge, this objective reality that's true, whatever you believe or don't believe, true whether you accept it or affirm it or not, okay? And then this other word for knowledge has to do with what you experience as you express confidence in this final knowledge that God has given. For instance, you might say, God wants us to learn by revelation. We learn a lot of things by experience, but God wants us to learn by revelation. You know, you look back in the book of Genesis, God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, look, all the trees in the garden you can eat except this one. I want you to trust me. I want you to avoid that on the basis of my revealed truth. What did Adam do? What happened? Lord, I don't want to take you at your word. I want to experience this for myself. And what does Satan say? You know, Satan questions the word of God. Satan questions the concept of absolute truth, and it is still with us today. So, look at these things. What marks believers? Fellowship, anointing, and discernment. You know the truth. Now look at verses 22 and 23. God's word exposes defective doctrine. Who is the pseudos? Literally, who is the liar? Boy, this is not... it's not seeker friendly here, is it? Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Now look at the next verse. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Wow. You may want to underline that. I've heard professing Christians go soft here. Well, you know, I believe Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with God, and but I'm not prepared to press that to the point where we become exclusive. Hello? Am I missing something there? Wouldn't you agree with me that that's probably one of the most exclusive statements in Holy Scripture? You got Jesus, you got the Father. You don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. You don't have Jesus, you don't have God. You're lost. You're under condemnation. And you see, that's the message that we must share. And I can't think of anything more cruel or unloving than to fail to deliver the truth because we're concerned about, well, I might offend somebody or hurt somebody's feelings. Now, granted, there are some people out there, I know them, I've been around some of them, you have too, they think being a Christian gives them a free pass to be offensive, you know? And they present the truth in the most offensive, unattractive, judgmental, rancorous way. I'm not talking about that. I think you and I as believers ought to be the most gracious, loving, compassionate, kind people. But I don't think that means we have to be Casper Milktoast and Maria Milktoast. You know, well, I wouldn't want to offend anybody. No, we stand on what Scripture says, and lovingly and yet firmly we say, look at this text of Scripture. What is it that the Bible says marks one out? Marks one out as out of bounds, marks one out as false, marks one out as an enemy of the very cross of Christ. It's a denial that Jesus is the Christ. And if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. Now, the false teachers claim this superior knowledge, and they claim that salvation is received through this knowledge only. No. Well, look at the text. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So what a great dishonor, and what a tragic deprivation that one invites into his or her life when there is this denial of the identity of Jesus. First of all, it is an attack on the character and integrity of God. So if someone comes to you or me and says, well, you know, I know you think Jesus is the only way to God, you need to interrupt them and say, no, it's not just what I think, it's what Holy Scripture says. Then they'll say to you, well, you accept that as your standard of truth, your objective truth. You can say, yes, I very much do. What's your standard? To which often they will say, well, you know, I believe science, and I believe modern studies have shown. And you can just politely stop them and say, let me get this straight. I told you that I believe in the objectivity of Scripture, God's truth. And what you're saying is, in lieu of that, you'd rather substitute your own perspective of the truth based on what your finite human mind can calculate. Well, that causes them a little heartburn. But ultimately, they'll say, well, you know, I guess I've never thought about it that way. So let's not be, we don't have to get in a huge argument with people. But out of love for people, let's let the Bible say what it says, okay? There is only one way to have a relationship with God. And what you believe about Jesus is the most important thing about you. You can have everything else right, but if you're wrong about Jesus, you're shot. And I think in this postmodern world, increasingly, our focus ought to be on this basic tenet. It's not that I'm not concerned about other matters, and we shouldn't address other matters, but look, the first matter is, what do people think about Jesus? We want people to have a Godward biblical view of who Jesus is, because not to have that dishonors the Father. It's an attack on his integrity. It's an attack on his character. For me to posit that there's another way to God the Father other than Jesus Christ is to make light, is to make scorn of his plan from before the foundation of the world to send his one and only Son to the cross to be the sin bearer for us. So, look at the basic doctrinal test in verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. All right? So what do we do then? God's Word encourages an active defense. Look at verses 24 through 27. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And John's going to use some form of abide six times in this little section. Let it remain. Let it abide in you. The idea is allowing the truth to embrace my life and to shape me and mature me. Let what you heard from the beginning remain in you. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, then you too will remain in the Son and in the Father. You see that connection? And this is the promise that he made to us. eternal life. Not just a life endless in duration, but a life not only of endless duration, but a life of ineffable, inestimable quality. You know, I hear people talk about heaven. Oh, how we're going to be with Jesus forever. Well, I think that is a wonderful idea, but because something lasts forever doesn't necessarily make it good. There are a whole lot of things I can imagine happening forever that I wouldn't want to happen forever. So the point of eternity and eternal life is not just that it's forever, but that it's forever with Christ. It's forever with Jesus. Well, you see that principle, abide, abide, abide. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing, remember he's mentioned that earlier, that you receive from him remains in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, sometimes people look at this and say, well, there it is right there. Christians don't need to be taught anymore. Don't miss the context here. What John is saying, these false teachers are coming to you and they're saying, oh, let us give you this new higher knowledge. What John is saying, you have no need of these revisionist false teachers to teach you anything. The Holy Spirit has given you understanding of who Jesus is. You need to cling to that. You need to hang on to that. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So, what's our protection in this crazy world amidst falsehood? Number one, we have the external apostolic witness. What is that? Well, it's recorded in Scripture. Okay? I don't make it up. I don't create the truth. The truth is there. And then there is the internal confirmation of the Holy Spirit. And John writes to these people, assuring them of their power to discern, since the Holy Spirit, verse 27 and verse 20, since the Holy Spirit has gifted them with understanding. So what's the refuge here? Well, you don't need to learn from these revisionist false teachers. Look at the contrast in verse 24. You see it earlier in verse 20. What's the biggest contrast between these false teachers and believers? Answer, it's the Holy Spirit within them. You're going to see this later in 1 John chapter 4. Test the spirits. Well, we have Christ living in us, and Christ in us doesn't make us perfect overnight or even perfect at any time this side of heaven, but we have Christ living in us, and we embrace the truth that God has given to us. Well, what a powerful, powerful text. T.S. Eliot said it so long ago, and I quote, humankind cannot bear very much reality, end quote. Now, it's a lot easier for us to create our own little fantasy lands, but we must have the truth. About 15 years ago, a guy that taught at Denver Seminary, Doug Grutheis, wrote a book called Truth Decay, Defending Christianity Against the Challenges of Postmodernism. I was looking back through that. It's a little paperback book. I was looking back through it this week, and I thought, you know, that guy was all pretty much prophetic. Because everything he writes in that book 15 years ago, we're seeing fleshed out. That the issue of the exclusivity of Jesus is going to become more and more of an issue. And that the world is going to become more and more confused because it has no foundation of truth. And his whole argument in the book is that the truth really does matter. Well, let me leave you with a couple things this morning. You know, when I look at what's happening in our world at home and abroad, you know, it does make me want to wring my hands, you know. It's discouraging. What perspective does he want me to have? Well, I don't think he wants us wringing our hands. I think he doesn't want us to bury our heads in the sand. But I think we can be hopeful and we can be quite confident about the future God has for his people. Listen to what Grudice writes. The truth of the gospel is not subject to any human veto or democratic procedures. Now think about that as you put your head on the pillow tonight. It doesn't matter who's elected or who's not elected. It doesn't matter how crazy things get in the United States of America. Jesus is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus was not elected Lord by humans, but was chosen by God. Nor can he be dethroned by any human effort or opinion or insurrection. God's truth doesn't change. And the ultimate expression of God's truth is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So quickly, a couple of applications. Understand the danger of deficient thinking about Jesus. If you really love your family members and you love your friends, you will promote Jesus. You will talk about Jesus. You won't just talk about God the Father. We want to talk about God the Father. But you know how you honor God the Father? When you exalt His Son, Jesus. When you talk about Jesus. I'm telling you, talk about Jesus. And communicate the exclusivity of Jesus with compassion, but also without compromise. Tell the people you love, on the basis of what Scripture says, denial of Jesus deprives one of the Father. Yeah. Catherine Hanke said it better than I can say it. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, it will be the old story that I have loved so long. True truth. Cling to Jesus. He's our only hope. And He'll be enough. Lord, thank You. We need Your wisdom. We lack wisdom. We need a fresh reminder of the beauty of Your truth and how, Lord, it sustains us and anchors us. And Father, I pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, our lives will conform increasingly to Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, You are the great reality, and I pray that You deliver us from shoddy and careless thinking, and that we would cling tenaciously to Jesus as our life and as our hope. Thank You, Lord, that You're on the throne now, and You'll be on the throne for eternity, and we rest in that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have a great week.